into the next session proper, Tim has asked me to do a most awkward thing, and that is plug my own book. I guess you all do this sort of thing in South Africa. The material that I'm talking to you about this morning is in a book that I just wrote a couple of years ago called Conversion. I think it came out in 2017, but it's not apparently available in South Africa yet. But maybe soon. I've heard rumors that maybe soon. But a book that I wrote back in, I think it was 2010, that is out in South Africa is this book, Biblical Theology and the Life of the Church, A Guide for Ministry. What this book attempts to do is equip you as a local church leader, maybe you lead a small group Bible study, or you're teaching a Sunday school class, or maybe you're a pastor, whatever capacity you might be in handling God's word, try to answer the question, how do we understand the entire storyline of the Bible? How do we put it all together, not as a whole bunch of, 66 different books, each with their own message, but one book written by one author telling one message? And the first part of the book gives some very, very specific and practical tools for how we do that. Some exegetical tools, how do we just study the Bible, but also some biblical theology tools. How do we understand promise and fulfillment, typology? What are the role of covenants? How do they function in structuring the Bible? How do they relate to one another? So, finally, some tools of systematic theology. So taking those tools, those three sets of tools, exegetical, biblical, and systematic theology, I then in the middle section of the book, tell the whole story of the whole Bible five times, five different ways, kind of five different themes or angles into telling the story of Scripture, and then show how you draw lessons out of telling the story in that way. The third and final section of the book is designed to show you why this makes a difference, being able to accurately and proficiently tell the storyline of Scripture. How does this affect your preaching and teaching, your Bible study leading? How does this land and affect when you're doing counseling? Maybe you do some counseling. How does it affect your discipleship, discipling of others? How does it affect our evangelism? How does it affect the way we think through social ethic kind of questions? I try to work through a bunch of different practical areas of ministry in the local church, how biblical theology actually impacts that and lands in the church and in your ministry, so that our lives individually, but most importantly, our lives corporately, are more faithfully shaped by the storyline of Scripture. I'm convinced that the Bible is not an ancient book. It's a very present book. It's a book that begins at the beginning and ends in the end. We are not yet at the end, which means our time is inside of Bible time, which makes it a very, very present and relevant book. And I aim to help you read it better and apply it better through that. So I think they've got a few copies on the bookstall, and I would hope it would be helpful to you. All right. Well, I want to kind of pick up where we left off. I was just making the case that our churches should be communities of born-again people, which immediately raises the question, well, how do we know? How do you know if somebody's born again? It's an incredibly important question personally. How do I know? How can I have assurance that I'm actually born again? Because, of course, my eternal destiny hangs on it, turns on the answer. But it's important for us as churches as well. And to get a handle on this, I want us to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to, it's a short chapter, 10 verses. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. But not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. All right, Paul's words to the Thessalonians here help us answer the question, do I believe? Have I been made new? Am I born again? Also helps us answer the question, though, for others. And as we think about wanting a church that is composed of people who are actually born again. It's a reasonable question for any of us to ask, starting with ourselves. I mean, every day we think and we do and we say things that would quite reasonably call into question, at least in our own minds if nowhere else, the credibility and authenticity of our faith. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. I shock myself sometimes, right? Oh my goodness, I can't believe I just thought that or said that. And I'm a Christian. This is the reality of indwelling sin. We mean to follow Jesus, but we indulge our sinful desires. We say we're forgiven, but we act like God is still angry at us. We affirm that salvation is through faith, not works, but we secretly feel good about our good works, and we hope God does too. In the face of all this contrary evidence that we pile up in our own lives, in the face of contrary evidence that we see in other people's lives, where do we find assurance? How do we give assurance that someone is actually born again and not just deceiving themselves and deceiving us? As I said in the last talk many years ago, I volunteered in this evangelism event. And we were told that we give assurance based on the fact that they said a prayer. We actually signed a card and dated it for them and gave it to them and said, here's your proof. Here's your proof that you are born again, because on this day, at this hour, this place, you prayed this prayer and I witnessed it. Now, I think that there are two basic places that people tend to look for assurance, that we can look for assurance. And the most common place is the one that example illustrates. We look for assurance in something that we said. A prayer that was prayed. A confession that was made. It's there in those words that we spoke, maybe even just in our heart, but maybe out loud, that we begin to look for some kind of confirmation that our faith is genuine. This is the kind of Christianity I grew up in. I grew up in Bible-believing churches that preached only the Bible every week in the very conservative deep south of America. And I was taught as a kid the gospel. And it's the gospel. It wasn't some like corrupt gospel or false gospel. I mean, later when I understood more and I thought back about the gospel that I was taught, it was the gospel. But what I was encouraged, you know, as a kid, was here's the gospel. Now you've believed it. You need to mark the day and the hour that you believed. And if you're ever plagued by doubts, look back at that moment. That's why you need to mark it. Look back at that event. Look back at the decision that you made. My assurance, I was taught to find my assurance in something I said, the prayer I prayed. And the reason for that, I want to suggest, is not hard to find. And it's not malicious either. It's a quite understandable reason. Apostle Paul wrote, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I mean, so there it is, right? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if that's genuine, if it's sincere, you've believed it in your heart, you're saved. And I want to be the first to say, lest you think I'm like going to do something unusual here, what Paul said is true. Scripture's true. What Paul said there is absolutely right. Of course, what he's saying is our good works don't save us. We're saved through faith, and faith is capable of being expressed, like through our lips. What the rest of the book of Romans, though, is going to talk about, and it kind of gets lost when we just pull that one verse out of context, what is faith? Like, what is faith? Is it just a prayer prayed? Is it just a confession made? See, I think this is where Paul's words to the Thessalonians are so helpful. Because he says their faith has become known everywhere. Their faith is actually a model for other believers. And what he points to is not the prayer that they prayed, but their living trust in Jesus that everyone can see. Let me just read to you again. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, so they're telling the gospel. They're confessing the faith. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Genuine faith has three aspects to it. I mean, first there's knowledge, right? You can't believe something you don't know. So faith begins, certainly, with knowing something about God and about Jesus Christ and about ourselves and about how we must respond to those truths. Knowledge is part of faith. But we all know, there are lots of people that know those things that are not born again. We see it in their lives. So there needs to be a little bit more than that. So in addition to knowledge, there actually has to be agreement, right? It's not enough to know that Jesus lived and died on the cross and got up from the grave, and that his apostles then proclaimed the message of salvation through him. You actually have to agree that he got up from the dead. You have to agree that his death and his resurrection were for sinners. They weren't just some tragedy, historical event that happened. No, you have to agree with the message of the gospel. So you've got to know the content, and you've got to agree with its intent. I mean, the demons know the gospel, but they don't agree with the gospel. They're not saved by mere knowledge. But we have to agree. But there's a third element that Paul really highlights in our verses here in 1 Thessalonians, verses 8 to 10 especially. And without it, you don't have genuine faith. You don't have what the Bible calls faith. And that element is trust. So we need knowledge. We need agreement. But ultimately, we need trust. Paul says that their faith led them to turn to God from idols. That's repentance. And to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, that's trust. The Thessalonians didn't just say a prayer. They began to actively trust God in the gospel. They had a living hope, not a historical faith, right? It's like all of you at this moment are actively demonstrating faith in the chairs that you're sitting in because you're actually sitting in them. I can say that I have faith in the chair. I can agree that chairs are in fact made to hold the weight of a person. But until I sit in it, you don't know if I actually trust it. Right? This is the way faith works. Faith means sitting down and trusting your weight in the gospel, beginning to bank your life on it, rearranging your life around it, because you are depending on those promises. You're not just knowing about the promises. You're not just agreeing with the promises. You're actually depending upon those promises. When we reduce faith to something I say, and then we look for assurance there, two things happen. We assure people that they're saved when they very well might not be. And that's a bad thing, right? Because when you assure someone that they are saved, when in fact they very well may not be, it's like you've given them a vaccination against the gospel. Right? Because maybe sometime later, they begin to experience some conviction of sin. They begin, well, you know, maybe my life isn't really what it's supposed to be, and maybe I'm not really following Christ. But no. They told me I'm saved, so I don't need to worry about this anymore. Right? It's like, so that false assurance like created antibodies in them and in their conscience against the gospel. Oh, we do not want to assure people that they're saved when they're not. But the other thing that happens, of course, is you ensure that those who are saved will never find the assurance that they need. Here's what my childhood was like. What if I didn't say the prayer right? I better say it again. Oh, but did I mean it? I really had some bad thoughts about my sister yesterday. Maybe it wasn't genuine. I better say it again. I better try harder to mean it more. What if I said the right words and kind of, what if I sort of meant it, but what if maybe I was just going along with all the other kids? I better try again. I went through years of that. Years and years and years of praying the prayer over and over and over again. Each time hoping that this time it would be sincere enough, true enough, right enough, not close enough to some sin that I was going to commit or had committed as to call it into question, and I could finally find rest and assurance in my faith. And you know what? I never found it there. Never. What if? The doubts don't go away because sin doesn't go away. So far from being assured of my faith, I was lost in anxiety and doubt and worry because I had been taught to find my assurance in something that I said. But I knew my heart. And I knew how easily my own heart could be led astray. I knew that, man, if my hope is banked on my words, I'm in trouble. So if assurance is not found in something that I said, where is it found? Well, perhaps it's in something you see. Not something I said, but something you see. My assurance is not found in something I said, but it's found in something you see. This is where Paul says it's found. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Throughout these verses, Paul thanks God for the evidence he sees that the Thessalonians are genuine believers. He's confident that they're born again, and he wants them to be confident that they're born again. And so he begins to recount for them all the evidence that he sees. And you can kind of organize all of his evidence, I think, under three different categories that he kind of laid out for them there in verses 4 to 10. The first thing that he points to is really just evidence of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He highlights their faith, their hope, and their love toward God in verse 3. He points out that their experience was characterized by power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction in verse 5. And then finally, he points to their experience of the joy of the Holy Spirit in verse 6. Now, in pointing to these things, faith, hope, and love, joy in the Spirit, full conviction, Paul is not pointing out things that are present in all people of goodwill, regardless of their religion or non-religion. Paul writes in Romans 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Paul's pointing out ways in which they are not hostile to God's law, in which they're not hostile to the things of the Spirit. He's pointing out things that only happen in the presence of genuine faith in Jesus Christ, because they are the work of the Holy Spirit, not man. They've begun, Paul says, if you could sort of summarize it, they've begun to take on the resemblance of their Heavenly Father who gave them the new birth. You know, wherever I go, if you are around me long enough, you're going to see pictures of my kids. And wherever I go, people say two things. "Man, your kids don't look anything like each other, but they all sure look like you. They don't look like each other, but man, I can tell they're a Lawrence. They look like you." Thankfully, they look more like my wife, but that's another story. You know, people can tell that my kids are my kids just by looking at them. Paul's saying the same thing about the Thessalonian Christians. We can just look at you, and we see faith, and we see hope, and we see love, and we see joy, and we see perseverance, and we see conviction of sin, and we see the power of the Holy Spirit work in you. It is clear that you've been born of God. Now, the second kind of evidence that he points out is their present active trust. Present active trust. He says there in verse 6 that they welcome the message in spite of severe suffering. They're actively laboring in the faith, he says there in verse 3. They're proclaiming the gospel to others. We saw that in verse 8. They're persevering in hope. They're being persecuted. They're finding that others are opposing their faith, and they are not giving up. They are persevering in the face of affliction. So we know the opposition hasn't gone away just because Paul left town. Now, this is not a historical faith that Paul is pointing to. He's not pointing out that, "Oh, I just remember how powerful that prayer was that you prayed 3 months ago when I was there with you." No. He's not remembering that prayer, and he's not asking them to look back and remember that prayer. He's rather pointing out what is going on right now in your lives. When they obey Paul's admonition, once they finally get around to reading the letter, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Boy, when they do that, you know what they see? They see faith. Not its memory, but its presence. Present active trust. The third thing he points out is evidence of a pattern of growth. Evidence of a pattern of growth. They have become imitators, Paul says. Imitators of Paul and his associates, imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6. And that's not just Paul's opinion. Others are seeing this. Others are reporting the same thing, verses 8 and 9. Their faith wasn't just a flash in the pan when Paul was with them. No, they've got a genuine faith that is continuing, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, as Paul would write in Colossians chapter 2. And that pattern of growth, persistent growth, is evident. People can see it. You see, assurance that you believe, assurance that anyone believes, is not actually something you can find by yourself. Assurance is a community project. You can't be your own mirror. You need me to hold up a mirror for you. You need me to be the mirror, and I need you to be the mirror. It is a community project. Paul says he knows that their faith is real, that God has chosen them, verse 4, because of what he sees in them. Others know, verse 9, because of what they see in them. Therefore, they can be assured that the visit to them was not a failure. That's how he kind of starts chapter 2. You know our visit was not a failure. How do you know? Because of what everybody sees. When we realize that assurance of believing, of actually knowing that someone is born again, is found not in what I said, but in what you see, an amazing thing happens, right? Rather than searching for an answer to the question, do I believe, by constantly like staring at my spiritual belly button, right? No, instead I look up and I invite you to look at me. And while I'm inviting you to look at me, I look at you. And I ask you, what do you see, brother? What do you see, sister? Should I be encouraged? Should I not be encouraged? Are there things I should be concerned about? Tell me. And you ask the same questions of me. And I tell you. And all of a sudden, my entire understanding of the Christian life and the local church changes. Instead of the Christian life being a constant effort to assure myself, the Christian life becomes this glorious opportunity to assure you. I get to give my life to encouraging you. And you get to do the same. You get to give your life to encouraging me. Now, of course, I can't do that for you here because I don't live here. I'm not in your church. I do this for the people in my church. You're doing this for the people in your church, by the way. This is why you should be in a church. Because who's going to be that mirror for you? Like whatever random passing Christian you happen to meet that day? Well, what do they know? They're not around you day in and day out. They haven't seen you through all the ups and downs of lives. No, we need to be covenanted, committed in a local church so that we can be a part of one another's lives over the long run. And being that mirror. What an incredible gift the church is to us. Not a burden. Not this thing that I have to go to, not this list of duties and activities, not just a drain on my schedule. No, all of a sudden the local church becomes this incredible gift that God's given to me so that I can know I'm a Christian. And he's given to you so that you can know you're a Christian. As we talk to each other about what we see. Oh, I think so many people find the church to be a discouraging place because it's a place where they feel like they've got to come and preen and pose and pretend. No, it's where we help each other see the work of the Spirit in one another's lives. We're that assurance of salvation co-op that I was talking about earlier. When you grasp this understanding of the local church, you will never be able to walk into church the same way again. You'll never think about your relationships in the church the same way again. It absolutely revolutionizes everything. When we realize that the church is not this place that I go to get my spiritual pickup for the week. Church is not the place where I go to satisfy my intellectual curiosity about what I was reading the Bible earlier in the week. And church is not the place where I go so that I can feel good about myself by doing particular acts of service that I'm kind of into anyway. No, church is where I go to find out whether or not I'm a Christian. And church is where I go to have the great joy and privilege of helping encourage you to know that you are a Christian. Man, I mean, I wish I could go to church every day for that. All right. So do I believe? Does anyone believe? You tell me, please. You tell me. I want to give you 8 ways that in my own local church, we try to put this into practice. These are very practical ideas. You may already do most of them. I'm going to run through them quickly. What time is all of this supposed to be over? 12, okay. I lose track of time. I have a plane to catch. Okay. She would. Adrienne would call. Yes, she would. All right, 8 ways that we can help each other answer this question through the way we do local church together. First, on the way in, slow the whole membership process down. Just slow it down. Now, it shouldn't be hard to join a church, but boy, the churches that I grew up in, man, you could show up on a Sunday, and by the end of the service that day, you could be a member. Now, maybe you guys don't do it that way here, but in good old Baptist churches in the Deep South, man, at the end of the service, you walk the aisle, you talk to the preacher, and the congregation voted on you then and there. Don't do that. You should not, it shouldn't be hard to join a church, but you should not be able to join a church the very first Sunday you visit. Slow it down. Put a process in place. The Bible doesn't declare what the process should be. It just declares that we should know one another. So what kind of process do you need so that you would actually have time to get to know people and see evidence of grace in their lives? That process might include things like this. A newcomer's lunch, where people get to come and hang out and maybe meet some of the leadership, some elders, some staff, ask their questions. You begin to get to ask them questions. And you begin to be able to take conversations a little deeper than what can happen in the hallway after the service. Have a membership class where you take time to walk through. Hey, here's what it means to be a part of this church. And you let them ask questions. And you begin to get to know what their story is. Maybe give them some stuff to read that will force them to think more carefully about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to believe in the gospel, what it means to be a part of a local church. We're handing out books all the time in this way. Have an interview with a pastor or an elder. If your church has a plurality of elders, let the elders then review the interview that the one elder did so that all the elders have a chance to look and examine and begin to get a feel for, hey, what do we see in this person's life? If your church is congregational, vote on new members at members' meetings. Now for us, that's every other month. So it takes 2 months generally to join the church. It takes at least 2 months. Because if you come too close to the next members' meeting, we have a process that slows it down. So it's going to be 2 months later that you finally get to join. And boy, we are engaged with folks in those 2 months. Not suspiciously. I'm not trying to catch anybody out. I'm not trying to, you know, do this sort of gotcha, you know, you're not really a Christian. No, that's not the goal. The goal is to actually be able to say, I can tell you're a Christian. And I am so encouraged by what I see. And here's what I see. Here's the evidence. That just takes time. And so what we do then, of course, is not only do we do these interviews and then we summarize it and we get their testimony, we spend time with them, and lots of different people are getting to know new people coming in. But then before we ask the congregation to vote, we send the whole congregation a kind of a short version of their testimony so that when the congregation is going to vote at the meeting, it's not just a blind rubber stamp, but they themselves have been given some evidence in the form of the testimony that's come through the elders. And then actually at the members' meeting itself, I verbally give a summary of that testimony again. And we let people ask questions. And usually they don't because they trust the elders, but sometimes they do. And those questions are helpful. The point of this is giving you, your leadership, your congregation time to actually have personal knowledge of people that are coming into your church, in the same way that Paul had personal knowledge of these Thessalonian Christians. When we bring someone into membership in the church, we're not saying, oh, we like you. No, we're saying, we think you're a Christian. There's a big difference. Second thing you can do, I mentioned this already, I'll just expand on it a little bit, have a membership interview with one of the elders. It could be a staff pastor, it could be a non-staff pastor, but have one of the elders do a membership interview. The point of the interview is not to test them. It's not to try to embarrass them on like arcane bits of Bible knowledge that they don't have that you have. It's not about getting into discussions of esoteric theology. The point of an interview is to take the time to hear a person's story in detail and in safety. So when we do membership interviews, the only people present are two elders and then one of our pastoral trainees who's taking notes. And of course, if it's a woman, then I have one of my women on staff sit in as well. So I want it to be a safe place, but I want it to be a place where we can actually, a person can open up and tell me about their life. Tell me what the Lord Jesus has done in your life. Tell me where you came from. Tell me where he's taking you. There's just only so much that you can learn in casual conversations after church. The interview is an opportunity for me, anyway, to ask questions and then listen closely. Listen carefully. What I'm listening for, my goal is to understand the work of God in this person's life as they see it. Admittedly, in an urban context where people are moving into Portland from around the country all the time and even around the world, I can't go and corroborate everything they say. But I've done lots of membership interviews over the years. And I guess what I can say is there's a pattern. The details change, but the pattern is often the same. When the Holy Spirit is genuinely at work in someone's life, there is a movement away from a very selfish and self-centered life toward a life that may have had all sorts of messy ups and downs, but towards a life that is increasingly oriented towards God's people and God's word because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you just see it again and again and again. That's the goal. I want to hear from their lips what their hope is. I want to hear them explain the gospel to me. You can't believe what you don't know. So I do want to know, coming in, that somebody actually knows the gospel. And if they can't explain the gospel to me, you know, we don't like go, ah. No, we say, hey, we do this Bible study that walks people through the gospel of Mark. Before we go any further in the membership process, we'd love to just do that with you. Would you be interested? So far, I have a 100% acceptance rate. Of course, people are interested in studying the Bible with one of their pastors. Oh, okay. Not all the members of a church can have that kind of conversation in that kind of detail. But since the elders have been entrusted with that task, since they can do that in that level of detail, I think the new member can be confident that when they're commended to the congregation votes to bring them in, it's not a perfunctory vote. It's an informed vote. And for those of you that are pastors, I would just encourage you, make time for this in your schedule. It is time consuming. If I do a membership interview, it's going to be an hour and a half to 2 hours. But I feel like at that membership interview, it's like I'm a doctor with a new patient, and I'm getting sort of that baseline physical. I want to know, where is this individual spiritually as I now devote my life to caring for them? Third thing you can do: reconsider your practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Reconsider or consider. Think, be a little more thoughtful about your practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Don't do spontaneous baptisms. Maybe that's not a thing here. It is a big thing in America. Don't do spontaneous baptisms. Don't do them. Instead, keep baptism and membership connected the same way it was in the New Testament. The apostles, you see, they had no category for a baptized Christian who was not part of a local church. Just didn't exist on the pages of the New Testament. All those people that were baptized on the day of Pentecost immediately became part of the very first church there in Jerusalem, and they got organized real quick. This idea of spontaneous baptisms where people just come down and they say, I mean, reference my first talk, right? They say, yeah, take my word for it, I'm a Christian. Okay, we're baptizing you. I mean, that's just, don't do that. Yeah, it's a bad idea. Even if it is okay sometimes, it's going to be not okay many times. And it's just not worth. It is just not worth the damage it's going to do in people's lives when you get that one wrong. So don't do it. Devote time in the morning service instead to hearing baptismal testimonies. Not a testimony of I prayed the prayer when I was 8, but a testimony of a life changed. And that's why the person is coming to be baptized. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, do not say the tables are open, as is often said in my city, in evangelical churches that preach the same gospel I preach. They say, the tables are open. Well, I get it. That feels very warm and inclusive. It's so inviting. You're not wanting to put false barriers in between people and Christ. But take time to explain to each other who should participate. The old language for this is fencing the table. You should fence the table. Who should participate? Baptized members of gospel-preaching local churches. That's who should participate. Not just your church. Unless you're in one of those traditions that practices closed communion. That's not my church's tradition. We practice what's called close communion, not closed, which means you don't have to be a member of my church. You need to be a member of some church that preaches the gospel, that has baptized you, and has publicly affirmed that you're a Christian. If that's you, you are so welcome to participate with us. If that's not you, then we would just encourage you to let the elements pass you by and use the time for prayer and reflection. The week before we have the Lord's Supper, I encourage members to examine their lives. Paul gives instruction. Man should examine himself before he eats. So we remind people, hey, the Lord's Supper is coming up. Take some time this week. Examine your life. Examine your heart. Are there relationships in the church that are broken that need to be mended? Are there things that need to be dealt with between you and the Lord? Take time this week to actually do that before you come to the table. And I would just say, even though it's slower, don't do self-serve drive-through communion. I may be stepping on some people's toes there. Serve each other. Serve each other. And then take it together because it is a family meal. It is not an individual meal. There's a reason we don't do private communion. Communion is not simply about you and Jesus. It's about you and me and Jesus. We take it together. We don't take the Lord's Supper on our own recognizance as if the church were a vending machine, right? No, we admit each other to the table and we serve each other because in eating together, you're saying to me and I'm saying to you, I can see that you believe and so you belong here. And you can see that I believe and so I belong here. Fourth. And happy for you during Q&A to come back at me on any of these things. We can talk about them more. A fourth thing that I think would be helpful for many of our churches, and that would be to be especially careful with children before you assure them of their faith. Be careful of children. An untimely or an unwarranted assurance, as I said earlier, can act like a vaccine against true faith. So in your children's ministry and in your families with your own kids, I got five. So I'm talking to myself here too. Call children to believe. Call them to faith. Teach them the faith. Build them up in the faith. And when they express faith verbally, celebrate. That should be celebrated. Timmy, I am so glad that you're believing in Jesus and that you want to believe in Jesus and that you want to follow Jesus. Celebrate that. And then say to Timmy, Timmy, here's what it means to follow Jesus. A follower of Jesus is someone who continues to repent and believe. Not just once, but tomorrow and the day after tomorrow and the day after that. And I am so glad you are wanting to do that. And we want to encourage you in that. But remember that the true evidence of faith is trust, and trust, by definition, needs time and opportunity. Time and opportunity to demonstrate itself. Now, there's no set age for this. You know, for some and in some circumstances, genuine trust will be evident quite early. For others and in other circumstances, it will take longer for what may be real trust to be publicly credible. Because that's what we're after here. When we give assurance of faith, we are talking about the credibility of someone's faith, not finally the genuineness of someone's faith. Only God can see the heart. He's the only one that can say genuine, not genuine. What we can see is credible, not credible. And it's going to take time sometimes. This is not about regeneration. It is about our ability to externally confirm their faith with confidence. Because that's what baptism, church membership, and the Lord's Supper is. It is a public confirmation of an individual's faith. So just be careful with them. Every single one of my kids wanted to pray with either me or my wife right around the age of 6. Somewhere right around there. Right around the age of 8, every single one of my 5 kids wanted to be baptized and would have been baptized had I let them. but I didn't. My oldest, he's 21, would say he is absolutely convinced he became a Christian only about 4 years ago. But he prayed at age 6. He wanted to be baptized at age 8. My 18-year-old, who just went off to college, he was the one, honestly, who, had you asked me, which of your kids do you think is a Christian? I would have said, I think him. His name happens to be Christian. Three years ago, he made it very clear to us that he does not believe at all and has no intention of believing and has completely walked away from the faith. He's a great kid. Love him dearly. If I weren't a Christian, he'd be exactly the kind of kid you want. You know, the kind of kid that makes father proud. But he's breaking my heart because he's rejected Christianity altogether. But he prayed when he was 6 and he wanted to be baptized when he was age 8. My 16-year-old, depends on which day you ask me. To be quite honest, I see evidences of grace and then I see evidences of, whoa, that is not the work of the Holy Spirit in you. My daughter, who's 14, I think she's a believer, but I've walked through with her 3 older brothers, so I'm willing to just like keep waiting. We're still at the early stages of the teenage years. And my nine-year-old, even though he had like prayed at age 6 and wanted to be baptized shortly afterwards, my 9-year-old actually just recently came to us and recounted feeling like God had powerfully revealed himself to him. My 9-year-old had found himself in a position that had put himself in distress. And we didn't know about, well, we couldn't get to him. He was in distress. We could not get to him. And he started praying. And the Lord just removed the distress. I won't go into the details of what it was, but the Lord just took it away. And by the time we finally got to him, he said to me, "Dad, I now know that Jesus is not just a figment of imagination. Because I called out to him and he answered my prayer in a way that I can't explain." It doesn't sound like your 9-year-old. He grew up with teenagers, so... But that was the language he used. I know he's not a figment. I celebrated that. And we began to pray about what it would look like for him to follow Jesus and encouraging him in that. Has he been baptized yet? Nope. Do I think he should be baptized yet? Nope. But I'm rejoicing at what God's doing in his life. And I'm confident that if it's real, the day will come when not just me, the dad, who wants more than anything else, you know, for him to get baptized and be a member of the church, and I can check that off the list. But when the surrounding church is ready to say, yeah, that boy's a believer, let's get him baptized. He should be a member of the church. See, I think particularly us as parents, we should not trust our motives, right? We are biased. Let other people in the church also come along and say, we can see the work of the Spirit in your kid's life. Have they thought about getting baptized? Have they thought about joining the church? So, no set age. Just be careful. Remember they're children. Remember that God made them to want to please you, which is a great thing. But when it comes to this, a confusing thing. Fifth, make membership meaningful. Make membership meaningful. Membership is not a list of names of people who at some time or another were associated with your church. No, membership should be a current web of public accountable relationships. So we help each other know that we believe by actually attending, being present at public services of the church regularly, and not then just, you know, filling a seat in the pew, but actually like building our lives into each other. There's so many churches out there that practice a very thin, consumer Christianity that leaves you alone struggling to answer the question all by yourself. Praise God for the local church, because none of us can do this on our own. I need to know if I believe. or if I'm just fooling myself. You need to know if you believe or if you're just fooling yourself. And we need to know that we believe so that the world outside can look at the church and say, oh, I know that Jesus got it from the dead, because there is no other way that that kind of community would happen. We need the church. Let me stop right there and see if there are any questions. We've got 10 minutes. I was supposed to give you 15, but I got carried away. So we've got 10 minutes. Ooh. It's actually now going to be harder for me to see the hands because I'm enlightened, you're not. So I think in the back there. But maybe there was something up front too. And so also there in the back next. Yes. Yeah, how often do we? Okay, so real quick, communion in our church, when I got there, they were doing it once a month. Because the Bible doesn't say you have to do it this many times or that many times. I just left it alone because I knew I was going to be changing so many other things. I didn't need one more thing for them to be angry at me about. So we continue to do it once a month. I'd be happy for us to do it slightly more often. I wouldn't be happy for us to do it less often. Once a month feels like a minimum for me. But we do it at our morning service. Well, it can, and I certainly am sympathetic to that view that doing it often, like more often, maybe even weekly, it could become rote. Anything you do weekly can become rote. So if you're part of a tradition that is doing weekly communion, weekly Lord's Supper, you're going to need to work at not making it rote, but every single week making it just as meaningful as the sermon that you preached or the songs that you sang. I think that's possible. I've never been a part of a church that did that, though. Next question, in the back.
What is a pattern of sin? How does it? When we say a pattern of sin versus repented, unrepented sin. What do we call a pattern?
I'm not sure that I understood the question. Are you asking? How many times do they say, "Oh, I repent," before we say, "No, you're not repenting. You're just continuing." Is that what you're getting at?
No. As believers, we're saying while we're still in this body, we'll sin in any case. Okay, but our striving is for holiness. So now, if I sin today, I repent of it. I sin tomorrow, I repent of it. It might be different. However, I'm still repenting of sin.
Yes.
Isn't that a pattern itself? Because...
Until Jesus comes back, we will deal with the presence of sin, indwelling sin in our lives. Its power has been broken, right? Before Christ, I was unable not to sin. And every time sin comes along, I'm just its slave before Christ. Now in Christ, the power of sin is broken, so I can say no to sin. And praise God, I often do. But I don't always. The reality of the old man is still with us. The power, the reality of indwelling sin is still with us. And so I will be repenting every day until I die or Jesus returns. When I talk about unrepentant sin and a pattern of unrepentant sin, I'm talking about somebody who not only sins and... Yeah, I'm talking about somebody who knows what they're doing is wrong and they don't want to stop. They're giving themselves to that sin. They've been confronted. They've been taught from Scripture. They've been corrected. And they say, no, I'm going to do it anyway. That's unrepentant sin. And when you see that over time, I think that is cause to put somebody outside the fellowship of the church. I'll give you an example. When I first came to my church in Portland, a young man came to me and admitted that he really struggled with sexual attraction toward children. Well, that gets a pastor's attention very quickly. He had never acted on it with a child, but he struggled with it, and he had looked at child pornography. We immediately became, and he hated it. He hated himself for it. He did not want to do it, but he did it. And so we got involved with this young man, put a group of people around him, began to put more and more safeguards around him, took away his means of accessing child pornography. And every now and then, it would happen again. The only reason we knew it happened again is he came and told us. He would come to us broken, say, Pastor, I did it again. I went out and spent $300 on a phone that had no controls on it just so I could go look at pictures that I hate myself for looking at. Do you still have the phone? No, I smashed it. Good. What do we need to do? Why don't we not have an ATM card? Okay, take my ATM card away. So I can't, in the middle of the night, go get cash and go buy a phone. This went on for some years, up and down, good seasons, and then a failure. What we saw, though, over time was the failures were getting more and more spread apart, more time was going by, and the acting out was getting less and less serious. Now it might just be going and getting like a catalog, a clothing catalog, and fantasizing about a picture. But it's not pornography. Still bad, still sin. There were moments where we thought, are we going to have to put this brother out of the church early on? But we were patient, and what we saw over time was the repentance, though halting, though imperfect, continued. And today, this man knows that he must always remain vigilant. He has no illusions that I beat it, it's past, it's never coming back. He knows that sin crouches at his door like a wild animal wanting to devour him. But he's married. He has children of his own. He's walking in the light. And he has not had this kind of failure in years. So when I talk about discipline for unrepentant sin, I do not mean to create people who are like trigger happy with church discipline. I think there are many reasons to be very patient with people, so long as they are giving you evidence that they're working with you, not against you in this process. And this young man worked with us every step of the way. I could give you sadder examples where that wasn't the case, but I think those are more obvious. If I didn't fully answer your question, come find me afterwards. Let me see if I can go to get one more question in before we're done.
Should a pastor default to grace or truth in a difficult or questionable case?
Oh.
I've recently heard a testimony from a man who's been coming to our church for about 6 months, and his testimony had marks of grace. It's hard for me to explain what he's saying and what I see and what his wife sees without saying there's power from God. but it wasn't a 10 out of 10. Should I default as a presupposition to grace and growth takes time, or should I default to I love you and very gently we're going to hold to truth, and until you can explain in a way that gets a higher grade, and I'm not meaning to say that in a crude way.
Yeah.
Which way should you default?
Brother, that's a really difficult question. And you've got this specific case in mind. And the answer will always come down to the details of each specific case. I know that for my own personal practice, I am going to tend to give the benefit of the doubt. This is a membership interview?
Yes. I've spoken with him many times, but yes, there was a membership interview. But this is not just one case. This is repeatedly through ministry. If you're dealing with first-generation Christians, people that you led to Christ.
Yeah. So I'm gonna default in a membership interview. I'm gonna default to giving the benefit of the doubt. And if you can ever get a hold of my book, I conclude the book with a long story in which I gave the benefit of the doubt, and she proved me wrong. But the end of the story is that had I to do it all over again, I would extend the benefit of the doubt all over again. Now, I don't like the either or, you know, and so I'm going to extend the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to come alongside and start discipling, and we're going to work on truth, and we're going to hold you accountability, and I have to get into the details of your specific case, and we are out of time, and you have more questions. So I'm not, it's noon, and so isn't it noon? It's afternoon, and we told you we'd end at noon, so we're going to keep our promise, but I'm not going away. I'm going to be standing down here. Come and ask your question. I'm happy to talk as long as Tim lets me stay.
Great. Thank you very much, Michael.